Well, let's take our Bibles now, and we'll turn together to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. So we pick up where we left off in our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I'll read again tonight the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now that we have this opportunity to study your word and to seek to track out the mind of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. We look up to you and pray you would help us and give us understanding. You have given to us this portion of your word, and though there may be aspects of it that are somewhat difficult for us to grasp what Paul is saying, you've given it to us. And therefore, it's worthy that we give our full effort and attention to understanding it and its relevance to us. So help us to do that tonight. Give us of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, he introduces these four verses I just read in a helpful way, I think. He refers to Jesus' dealings with the woman taken in adultery. Do you remember that? You remember his words to her? Well, they're the same words that God speaks to all of us in the gospel who put our trust in Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And really, that's the theme of the first four verses of this chapter. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. But this no condemnation is not in order that we might keep on sinning, verse 4. It's in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, last time I introduced this chapter and its place in the overall flow of the letter, here the apostle is picking up with the theme that he began back in chapter 5. There he began to speak of the absolute security, the certainty of hope that comes to us with and belongs to us as those who have been justified by faith. And he started down that road in the fifth chapter, and then he took a little detour in chapter 6 and 7 to deal with a couple of objections, and now in chapter 8 he comes back and he picks up where he left off. Yeah, there's also a certain connection with chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. You'll remember that there Paul described for us this terrible ongoing conflict with remaining sin. Every Christian, justified by faith, every Christian is aware of this ongoing conflict with remaining sin. But now as he returns to his main theme here in chapter 8, he underscores this very important reality we need to know and to be assured of in the midst of this conflict. And it's this: that though believers are still in a state of conflict with remaining sin, they're no longer and will never be in a state of condemnation for their sins. In a state of conflict, but no longer in a state of condemnation. So after introducing the chapter, we then spent the rest of our time focusing on this great statement at the beginning of verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's still talking about justification there. That's just another way of saying that those who are in Christ Jesus are justified. You notice down at the end of verse 33 in this same chapter, in the beginning of verse 34, Paul says, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? So there's justification and there's condemnation. The man who is justified, accepted as righteous in God's sight, is not condemned. He's declared righteous. He's not condemned. Condemnation is a courtroom term or a forensic term. To be condemned is to be convicted and sentenced to punishment. Well, the believer in Christ is justified. Therefore, he's not condemned. He's freed from the wrath of God that was hanging over him and the punishment his sins deserve. It means that the believer in Christ is not and will never be an object of God's wrath again and will never be condemned to hell. We are completely free from the legal condemnation and punishment of our sins. Well, now this evening we pick up with verses 2-4. Now, as we begin to do so, I first need to say something briefly about the last phrase in verse 1. In the version I'm reading from, the English version, there's a phrase there at the end of the verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, in some English translations, you won't find that phrase. Now, all of them have this same phrase at the end of verse 4. If you look at the end of verse 4, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All of them have it there, but not all have it also here at the end of verse 1, and there's a good reason for that. There's a manuscript problem, what's called a textual variant. And apparently the earliest available Greek manuscripts don't have that phrase there, also at the end of verse 1 and at the end of verse 4, just at the end of verse 4. Also, the same is true when it's quoted in the earliest church fathers in their writings. Whenever they quote Romans 8 verse 1, that last phrase is not to be found. It's not there. And sometimes you'll find variants like this, and there's really a science and something of an art and a science really to determining the original text. When you have sets of variants like this, which includes comparing manuscripts with other manuscripts and early quotations and so on. But still, there are still some disputed variants, none of which affect any doctrine of Scripture. And here is one of them. And without boring you by going into all the pros and cons and various arguments for or against the phrase being here, we'll just wait to consider it when we come to the end of verse 4, when we come there. It's very possible, you know, that there were scribes that copied these over the years, and sometimes the eye could see a phrase and copy it and accidentally put the phrase in another place and repeat it. And we recognize that in studying of all of the manuscripts that are available. At times, things like this are found, and sometimes it can be passed down through a grouping of texts and so forth. So it's very possible something like that happened. We can't know for sure, but we'll address that phrase when we get to it at the end of verse 4. So we move now to verses 2 and 4. Paul has pronounced, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And now in verses 2 to 4, he goes on to elaborate on this. We're going to see that he speaks of the reason for no condemnation in verse 2, because of no condemnation in verse 3, the goal or purpose of no condemnation in verse 4-8, and then the fruit of no condemnation, and that's where this little phrase comes in at the end of verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reason for, the cause of, the goal of, the fruit of no condemnation. Well, let's begin to work our way through the passage. First of all, Paul speaks of the reason there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You'll notice how verse 2 begins. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now this word translated for here is very important, because it tells us that what Paul is doing is he's giving us a reason why there is no condemnation for the believer. It could also be translated because. For or because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, it's important for us to see this. Most wrong interpretations of verse 2 are the result of ignoring this word for. And that is, ignoring the fact that what Paul is actually doing here is he's giving a reason why the believer is no longer under condemnation. And so either ignoring that or passing over this word for, or you may read some commentators and they'll acknowledge it, but then they go on to interpret this verse in a way that really undermines the doctrine of justification by faith. They interpret it in a way that amounts to saying that we're justified because we've been sanctified by the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into the details right now. Just keep that in mind as we begin to open up this verse and the two verses that follow. Here in verse 2, Paul is giving a reason that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the essence of the reason that he gives is because something has made us free. We have been made free from the law of sin and death. Or it can be translated, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed me. Now, to try to understand what Paul is talking about, we'll approach it in this way. First, what has the believer been freed from? The law of sin and death. What is that? Then we'll better be able to understand by what means he's been freed from it. What Paul describes as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay? So let's look at this verse. First of all, what has the believer been freed from? He says that we've been freed from the law of sin and death. Now, what does that mean, the law of sin and death? Well, some argue that the law of sin and death here is referring to the principle or the power of sin within us. Indwelling sin, they argue, is being described here as a law or a force within us. The law of sin and death. Now, it's true that Paul sometimes uses the term law in similar ways. In that way, he used it that way up in the latter part of chapter 7 when he spoke of the law of sin which is in my members. But he also uses it in chapter 7 and earlier in this epistle to refer to the law of God, God's commands, God's law. So which way is he using it here? Is he referring to this force or power within us of indwelling sin? Or is he speaking of outside of us, God's law, the law of God? Well, I would argue that he's using it here with reference to the law of God. He's not talking about us being freed from indwelling sin. He's talking about us being freed from the law of God, from its condemnation and punishment. Let me give you several reasons why I believe that's the correct interpretation. First, because remember, what is Paul doing here? He's giving us a reason that there is no condemnation for the believer. Well, it's the law of God that condemns us. It's the law of God, the moral law in particular, that comes in to condemn us and pronounce our doom. So then being set free from the law that condemns us is to be freed from condemnation. That's what frees us from condemnation. Now, if you interpret this the other way, if you interpret it to mean that we've been freed from indwelling sin, then what does that imply? Well, that would mean Paul is telling us that the reason we're not condemned, the reason that we're justified, is because we've been freed from indwelling sin. In other words, that's the same as saying that God justifies us because we've been made holy. Justification is a reward of a changed life, or is based on a changed life. Well, that's the opposite. I hope you understand that's the opposite of what the gospel teaches. And that's the opposite of what Paul has been teaching throughout the rest of this epistle. Justification is not based on sanctification or holiness of life. Sanctification or holiness of life flow out of justification. We're not free from condemnation because we've been made holy, but because of Christ alone and his righteousness and finished work for us. And holiness of life is a fruit of our no condemnation, our justification, not the reason for it. Furthermore, if we understand this as a reference to indwelling sin, it would then seem to be saying, implying that believers, actually saying that believers have been freed from indwelling sin. Paul's not talking here about a process that we're in the process of being freed from sin. No, he's saying this is something that has happened to us. This is something that is true of us right now. The Christian is freed from the law of sin and death. So Paul can't be referring to the presence of indwelling sin, because he's just told us in chapter 7 we haven't been freed from the presence of indwelling sin. We still have indwelling sin that we struggle with and battle with all of our days as a Christian. No, he's talking here about being freed from the law of God that condemns us. We are freed from the condemning power of God's law over us. It can no longer condemn us. Paul has been saying this throughout this epistle. Speaking of this, chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." This is what the law does. It exposes our sin. It convicts us of our sins and it condemns us. Chapter 3, verse 20. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." It exposes our sins. Chapter 4, verse 15. Paul said the law brings about wrath. In other words, it brings about condemnation. You see, it's the law that brings condemnation. But the believer has been freed from the law. Paul has said it this way up in earlier in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4. "You also have become dead to the law, that you might be married to another, Jesus Christ." Chapter 7, verse 6. "But now being delivered from the law," or freed from the law, "having died to what we were held by." And that's just another way of saying what Paul says here. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. The second reason to understand the phrase in this way is that up in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, Paul has just been showing us that the law of God produces two things in the unrenewed heart, in the unbeliever. Produces two things. Do you remember what those two things were? Sin and death. The very two things that are mentioned here. First, he's told us up in chapter 7 that it actually produces and provokes sin in the unbelieving heart. That the law actually aggravates and stirs up the passions of sin within us. It causes us to want to sin even more. When it forbids us to do something, we want to do it. And then he told us in that way, it kills us. It also produces death, he told us. Look up at verse 9, chapter 7. He says, "When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Now, it's not that the law is bad, as we labor to explain when we went through that section, but we're bad. And it's the corruption and depravity of the human heart that misuses the law in that way. That's the problem. So when the law is brought near upon the heart of the unbeliever, it actually causes him to want to do the very things it forbids him to do. It actually provokes and aggravates his sin, and as such, it kills him. That is, it condemns us, and it brings us to the end of ourselves. It's just what Paul describes here in our text. For the unbeliever, it is the law of sin and death, in a sense that it produces sin and death. The third reason to understand this to be referring to the law of God is that's consistent with what Paul says in the very next verse. You got to remember the following context. He says, "We've been freed from the law of sin and death," verse 3, "for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," our flesh, "God did through his Son," and so on. Now, clearly in verse 3, Paul's talking about the law of God. I think everyone agrees on that. Well, then, he must also be talking about the law of God in the last part of verse 2, when he calls it the law of sin and death. So, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they've been freed from the law of sin and death. The law of God can no longer condemn them. All right, now we're ready to interpret properly the first part of the verse. Secondly, then, by what means have we been freed from the law of sin and death? Well, Paul says in the first part of verse 2 that it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has freed us from the law of sin and death. You see that? So how do we understand that phrase? Well, remember, we have to understand it in a way that's consistent with the meaning of the second phrase that we just looked at. Now, those who argue that the law of sin and death is referring to the power of indwelling sin in us, well, how do you think they interpret this first phrase? Well, they interpret it to be referring to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the believer's heart, setting us free from the power of indwelling sin. That's how they interpret the first part of the verse. So basically, again, where does that land us? Well, that amounts to saying that Paul is telling us that the reason we're not condemned is because we've been sanctified and made holy. We've been set free from the power of indwelling sin. That's why God no longer condemns us. Well, I trust you see, based on my effort to help you to see the proper understanding of the second phrase, the law of sin and death, that that's not what the first phrase means. I agree with those who argue that this first phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is just another way of referring to the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has freed us from the law of sin and death. It's the Spirit who, by the gospel, works faith in our hearts by which we are united to Jesus Christ, and being in Christ now, we are justified and freed from the law of sin and death. Now, you may think, yeah, but he speaks of it as the law, a law of the Spirit of life. Well, the gospel is sometimes referred, in a sense, referred to as a law of faith, as opposed to a law of works. Paul speaks of it this way in this same epistle back in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The gospel may be called a law in the sense that it's not only a proclamation of divine grace, it's a proclamation of divine grace that comes to us with authority, commanding us to receive it. It requires what Paul refers to in other places in this epistle as the obedience of faith. Or you remember the way he describes conversion back in chapter 6, verse 17. He said, but God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine into which you were delivered. And he's referring to the gospel there. He's referring to a saving response to the gospel as obeying from the heart that form of doctrine. That is the gospel. John writes, this is God's commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what a glorious, wonderful commandment that is. He's saying, believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the commandment. Receive the free gift of God's Son and you're no longer condemned. It's a promise of grace, but it's also a command at the same time. Well, what about this phrase, the Spirit of life? Well, this gospel may be called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus because it's the Spirit who takes our dead and stony hearts and imparts life by which we're enabled to believe and lay hold of this gospel, and by which we are united to Christ and we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore we are freed from the law of sin and death. The law of God can no longer condemn us because the Spirit of life by the gospel has united us to Christ by faith. So here in verse 2, we have the reason there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's this. We could summarize it in this way. By a Spirit-wrought believing compliance with the gospel, the good news of the gospel, we have been united to Christ. And in him, we are freed from the law of sin and death. God's law can no longer condemn us. But now notice secondly, verse 3. In verse 3, we have the cause of no condemnation. The reason, basically, we could say it's because we've been converted. That's what he's telling us in verse 2. We've been joined to Christ by the gospel, by the Spirit, and we've been freed from the law of sin and death. That's the reason, but now, how is that? How can that be? What's the cause of that? How does that work? Why does faith in Christ and union with Christ free us from the law of sin and death that was hanging over us and condemning us. Well, here in verse 3, Paul explains the cause of this. And he explains it in very succinct language. This is like concentrated dynamite, brothers and sisters. I mean, I was looking at this verse, and I was thinking about everything that's in this verse, and it's mind-blowing. Paul has a knack for just packing a whole lot in one little verse. Because he gives us here a very succinct and yet marvelous description of the entire gospel and the whole plan of salvation, right here in verse 3. It's kind of cryptic, but it's there. Here is what God has done in Christ so that sinners who believe in him and are united to him by faith, by the Holy Spirit, are freed from the condemnation of the law. Here's what he's done. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, do you want to just read over that, or you want to try to understand what that means, what that's talking about? Let's dive into it and see what Paul's talking about here. First, we're told there was something the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And what is it that the law could not do? What's he been telling us all along? It can't save us. The law can't save us. And the reason it could not save us is because of why? The weakness of our flesh. The law could never save us because of the fleshly depravity of the human heart, as Paul has been telling us all along in this epistle, especially up in chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7. The law could not save us. It only condemned us. Why? Because we are sinners. We failed to keep the law, and we're morally unable to keep the law because of the depravity of our fallen flesh. Therefore, outside of Christ, the law only produces sin and death. And it condemns us to hell. So this was our helpless situation. Lost and doomed and damned under the curse of God's broken law, we could do nothing to save ourselves. But while we were yet sinners, God did something to save us. And now Paul describes what God has done. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, or God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, let's break this down. Now, I'm going to be very brief in going over these things, but you're going to see that there's enough truth, there's enough stuff in here to preach for a long time. I'm not going to do that, but I want you to catch what's the main points of what Paul's saying here. Notice, first of all, that it is indeed God who has done something. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God has done something. This salvation is God's salvation. It's the result of the plan and the purpose and the action of God himself. It was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. God purposed it, God planned it, and in due time, at the appointed time, God acted to rescue us. Now, it's important that we realize this. It's not that Jesus somehow snuck out of heaven and he came down to save us. And since he did that, God the Father had no other choice but to go along with it. It's not that Jesus somehow coerces an otherwise reluctant God to show mercy to us. No, the whole plan of salvation begins with God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice, in fact, in this passage how all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. We have the Father, and we have the Son, and in the previous verse we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We have the work of the Spirit. We have the Father planning our salvation and sending the Son. We have the Son accepting that commission and coming to accomplish that salvation. And we have the Spirit applying that salvation to our hearts by means of the gospel, working in us faith in the gospel. Why is the believer not condemned? Why are we saved for all eternity? Because we're included in a salvation that is entirely and completely of God. It is the result of God's action from beginning to end. So that's the first thing. It is God who has done something. Notice secondly, more specifically, what did he do? God sent his own son. God took the initiative. And who was it that he sent? Not just anyone. It was his own son. Now, why did Paul say it that way? Why did he just say he sent his son? Why did he say his own son? Well, he's underscoring the fact that this was not just a son. We were just reading in Job about the sons of God who came before God, the angels. But Paul wants us to know that's not what he's talking about. This isn't what the Gnostics were teaching about these various eons and angelic beings and then Jesus was kind of the highest angel. No, he's underscoring the fact that this is not just a son. This is the Son of God, his own son. As believers, we're sons of God by adoption. But this was no mere man that God sent. The angels are sometimes referred to as sons of God. But this was no mere angel God sent. When God decided to save us, he didn't send one of the archangels. It wasn't Michael. It wasn't Gabriel. It wasn't some other created being, however exalted he may have been. No, he sent his own son, the eternal, only begotten Son of God. As the creed says, begotten but not created. He is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. As John writes in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, his own Son. And this reminds us of at least a couple of things. First, that no mere creature, no created being, however great, could ever save us. And you tell your Jehovah's Witness friend that. Even the highest creation of God could not save us. No creature could save us. No finite creature could offer up an atonement sufficient to atone for sins against an infinite God. But Jesus was no mere creature. He is the eternal Son of God in the bosom of the Father, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And this also highlights the measure of God's great love for his people. God's love for us is so great. He so loved the world. So, that word so. He so loved us. His love was so great that he sent his own son into the world to save us. Now, dear Christian, I remind you, Paul is writing Romans 8 to strengthen the assurance and the certainty of hope in the hearts of God's people. Are you worried and fretful? Do you wonder if God really loves you? Do you fear perhaps that he'll let you fall away, you're never going to make it safely to heaven? Or maybe you're having a lot of trials and difficulties in your life right now and you're thinking, does God even care about me? If I just had some token from God, some token of good that he really does care for me, how it would ease my trouble and my sorrow in the midst of all of these pressures and trials that I'm enduring. Well, Paul says, look at what Paul says here. What greater token could God give than this? God gave his own son for you. And this is love, the scripture says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his own son for us. It's not my love for you, O God. It's your love for me that gives me peace and assurance. My love for you is often cold and fluctuating, but such is your love for me that you gave your own son to save me. Notice thirdly, God sent his own son, very interesting statement here, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now here the apostle is speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God, him taking upon himself human flesh. The eternal Son of God took to himself human flesh. That is, he became man. He didn't come to earth as a spirit. And the Spirit came upon this man, Jesus, the Christ Spirit, and left him at his crucifixion. That's what the Docetists were teaching. Paul, that John writes against in 1 John, that the man himself really wasn't the Son of God. He really wasn't the Christ. No, he did become man, truly man. He took to himself human flesh. He didn't come as a spirit. He became flesh. The Son of God came, taking to himself bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh by means of the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took true humanity. He didn't just appear to be human. He was human, with a human body and a human soul joined to his divine nature. The scripture says, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Galatians 4:4. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. A body you have prepared for me. Hebrews 10:5. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God's own Son became flesh. But now notice the very interesting way Paul puts this here. He said that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why do you say it that way? The scriptures are clear in many places that Christ became man, that he took to himself human flesh, a human body and soul. But why does Paul here in this text say it this way? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, you see, there are two important truths about our Lord that are captured in this phrase. First, the Son became human, but he did not become a sinful human. Being born of the Virgin Mary, not by normal procreation, he was free from Adamic corruption. Adamic corruption is passed down to every baby that is born of ordinary generation. That is, through the coming together of a man and a woman. But Jesus, though he was truly man, and he took his human nature from the womb and from the egg of his mother Mary, he was not born by ordinary generation, and thus he did not inherit a sinful nature. And the angel describes him speaking to Mary, you remember, of the birth of the Christ. He describes him as that Holy One who is to be born. He was entirely and completely holy and free from sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 4:15. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But there's something else here. This carefully chosen phrase reminds us of, and it's this. This is wonderful Christology. Do you know what Christology is? It's the doctrine of Christ. And think about this. I know that some of this is you may think, deep theology, but it's important. You know, we kind of just assume some of these things. And we're not really shown where the scriptures teach them. And think of this phrase. This is another reason this is an important statement. Though the human nature of Jesus was free from sin, yet the Son of God did not take on human nature in its glorified state. He wasn't like we will be when our bodies are raised on the last day and glorified. He wasn't like he was after his resurrection. Furthermore, he was not like Adam was before the fall in a perfect world. No, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful, the likeness of sinful flesh, but it was the likeness of sinful flesh. He came into a sin-cursed world, a world in which his humanity was exposed to and experienced all of the pains and sufferings and trials that the curse has brought upon this world, though he himself was not sinful. And if you had seen him as a little boy, children, if you had seen Jesus when he was a little boy, you know what he looked like? He looked just like all the other little boys in Nazareth. No different. Sometimes he scraped his knee. Sometimes he got stung by a wasp, just like the other little boys, and it hurt, and he cried. That's why I've never liked that part in that song, A Little Child of Bethlehem, No Crying He Makes. That's crazy. I'm sure he cried. Because he was a real human. And a baby cries. That's its response to hunger, to be fed. I'm sure he did. He cried. He had to learn how to read the Hebrew alphabet. He had to learn how to write it. In Aramaic, probably too. He had to learn to latch his sandals, to dress himself, just like the other little boys. He had to work in the carpenter shop with his dad. And when he worked in the carpenter shop, he didn't glow with some kind of eerie glow. He sweated, and he had sawdust in his hair and in his beard, and he got tired. His muscles got sore. He didn't have a halo hovering over his head, light shining through the pores of his skin. No, he was a real human living in a real human body in this real world, suffering all of the physical effects of the curse that sin has brought upon the world. He needed rest and sleep like other men. We read about him sleeping in the back of the boat. He was hungry at times. He was thirsty. It's very likely he got sick sometimes. He probably caught a cold sometimes. He may have had the flu. He used the restroom just like other human beings do. Though he was without sin, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now think about it. The eternal God the Son, God's own Son, stooped to this for our salvation. In order that we might have a Savior who is able to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses and to sympathize with us in our trials and sorrows. He knows and he understands because he's experienced these things himself. And he was also made in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he, as a true and sinless human, might be qualified to suffer and to die in the place of sinful humans like you and me. And that leads to the next part of this statement. Fourthly, God sent his own Son to be an offering for sin. Now the text says, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He, on account of sin, it depends on where you put the pronoun. There's different ways you could lay it out when you translate the Greek. Now, what's Paul talking about here? He says, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, I want to draw your attention first to these words, on account of sin. The Greek is peri hamartias. And it could be translated for sin, the preposition peri, for sin, or concerning sin, or with reference to sin. But now, if you have a New American Standard, or maybe one of the other formal equivalent English translations, you might find it translated in this way. God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, or to be a sin offering. Now, why is that? Well, that's a good translation because that's what it means. Now, again, you're going to have to think a little bit here. One of the ways that we get a clear understanding of Greek words and phrases in the New Testament is by looking at the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used by the Jewish people at the time when the New Testament was written. You see, Jewish scholars had translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And it was this Greek version of the Old Testament that was commonly used in Jesus' day. It's called, anybody know what it's called? The Septuagint, right. Well, when we look at the Greek words that these Jewish scholars used to translate certain Hebrew words when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, that helps us to understand better how those Greek words were understood by the people of that time. You following me? Now, in other words, here's a Hebrew Jewish scholar. He's translating the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. He's looking for the right Greek word to translate this Hebrew word. And so he chooses this particular word to translate that Hebrew word. And so we can look at the Hebrew and we can look at the Hebrew scriptures and the words that are used there and the Greek word that they use to translate that word. And that helps us to understand how they understood that Greek word. Okay? Well, how that word was understood in the culture and the time of that day. Okay? You follow me? Well, When you look at the Septuagint, this phrase, peri hamartias, or on account of sin or concerning sin, it's found 54 times. And at least 44 of those times, it's used specifically referring to a sin offering. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. God sent his own son concerning sin, for sin, peri hamartias, to be a sin offering. He sent him for our sin, to make an atonement for sin. And then he says, and by this means God condemned sin in the flesh. That is, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, sending his son to suffer and to die upon the cross as an offering for sin, God condemned our sin in the flesh of the Son of God. We were condemned in Christ. Our sin was punished in him as the substitutionary offering for sin. He paid the price for us, as we were singing earlier. Jesus paid it all. He endured the wrath that we deserve. He took our condemnation upon himself and was punished in our place. The damnation of sin must fall upon man. Jesus, the Son of God, became man. And he experienced that damnation and that condemnation in our place. God condemned sin in the flesh of the Son of God. And you see, what's Paul telling us here? That this is the cause of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law could not save us. It only condemned us because of the weakness of our flesh, because we are lost sinners who have already blown it, and by nature we're enslaved to a corrupt nature, making us morally unable to truly keep it. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did for us. And he did it by sending his very own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, by which he condemned our sin in the flesh of the Son of God, so that you and I go free. And because of what God has done through his Son, all those who put their trust in him are warranted to say with full confidence and assurance, there is now no condemnation for me. Bless his holy name. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's the gospel. And it's a wonderful gospel. How amazing it is. How mind-blowing it is. How glorious it is. What God himself has done for hell-deserving sinners like you and me. Have you believed this gospel? Have you believed it? My friend here tonight, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Can you say with confidence this evening, there is therefore now no condemnation, not just for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is therefore now no condemnation for me. It was Martin Luther who said, often the difference between faith and unbelief is personal pronouns. There is therefore now no condemnation for me. So can I say that? God says, here is Christ. I offer him to you. Lay hold of him and say it. There is no condemnation, therefore, for me. Are you in Christ Jesus? There's only one way to be in Christ, and it's by faith. God offers Christ to you in the gospel with all the blessings of this salvation. And the question is, will you receive this Christ to be your Lord and your Savior? Stop trusting in your own efforts, your own feelings to make you right with God. Stop looking to yourself. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you will ever do can ever save you from the guilt and the damnation and the condemnation of your sins that hangs over you. Only Christ can save you. This is the only way. God sets Christ before you tonight in the gospel. And all that God has done and accomplished for needy sinners. And he says, come to him. Receive him, rest upon him, and be saved. So we've seen tonight the reason for no condemnation and the cause of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next, in verse 4, Paul gives us the goal or the purpose of no condemnation. A careful look at that verse, we'll have to wait till next time, but let me just touch on it briefly before we go. Now, you remember what I said at the beginning in the introduction? I mentioned Jesus' words to the woman taken in adultery. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus forgives sinners, whatever their sins, however great they may be. God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All's forgiven. All and any who repent and put their trust in Christ. They're no longer condemned and never will be because of what God did for them and has done for us in sending His Son to die for us. But our freedom from condemnation is not in order that we might keep on sinning. It's in order that we might go and sin no more. And not only does He tell us to go and sin no more, but be encouraged that He also gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to increasingly do so. And that's what about the next 6, 7, 8 verses in this chapter are about. But Pastor, have you ever heard someone say, I've heard people say, you know what, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm afraid if I trust Christ and I confess Christ, that I don't want to be a hypocrite. I know so many hypocrites and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, that's really just an excuse. Because when Christ saves us, if we put our trust, if we're willing to turn from our sins, He doesn't just leave us where we are, does He? He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to enable us to live a new life. He doesn't leave us to ourselves, our own resources. And that's the message of verse 4. Why has God freed us from the law of sin and death through the sufferings of Christ? Is it in order that we might continue to wallow in the misery of our sins? Is it that we might go on sinning? Is it in order that we might ignore God's law and care nothing about it anymore? Care nothing about seeking to obey it? No, verse 4. That, now that word that there, you could translate it in order that. Here's the purpose, the reason. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, when we're united to Christ by faith and God justifies us and frees us from condemnation, there's another blessing He gives us. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us, to enable us to live a new life. Those who are not condemned can also be described, as Paul describes them here, as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but if you truly believe this gospel, if you receive the forgiveness of your sins and this assurance of no condemnation, its effect will not be to make you sin more. Do you think when Jesus said that to that woman, her immediate reaction and thought was, I'm going to go sin more? No, having received and believed in the mercy of Christ toward her, it changed her. I'm sure it did. It will affect you. It will make you not want to sin anymore. Instead, you'll hate your sins that nailed your Savior to the tree. And with the Spirit's indwelling help, your sincere desire and endeavor from that time forward will be to live for His glory, and He will help you to increasingly do it. And that's why, my dear friends, that though justification and sanctification are distinct blessings, not to be confused with one another, at the same time, they're never to be separated either, because God never gives one without giving the other. When He saves us, He doesn't leave us where we are to wallow in our sins. No, when He cleanses the believer's bad record in heaven by the blood of Christ, He also changes our bad hearts upon earth by the Spirit of Christ. And this is what Paul is going to go on to teach us as we begin to work our way through the first half of Romans chapter 8. Well, may God bless this word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this evening for the opportunity to study and to dwell upon these rich and glorious truths of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and to marvel at what you have done for us, to believe it, to lay hold upon it, to trust in it, to live our lives in the knowledge and in the confidence of it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.